Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Today we come away from those doctrinal chapters of the epistle, and the Apostle Paul is going to take us into the practical way of Christian living that should correspond to the blessings of amazing grace that we've read of in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So in chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle is majoring on the walk of the Christian. I like to put it together like this. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he's talking about a saintly walk, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. When you get down to verse number 17, he speaks now of a separated walk, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk. When we go to chapter 5 in verse 2, he now speaks of our walk as a sacrificial walk. We are to walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself. When you come to verse number 8, it's a symbolic walk. We were sons of darkness, now we are light. Walk as children of light. And then in verse number 15, now says the Apostle Paul, we should be walking a circumspect walk. And so in these two chapters, the Apostle Paul is bringing before us the corresponding walk expected of the believers in light of all the amazing blessings God has given to us in the riches of his grace, and that in Christ. So you'll observe in chapter 4, it's really got two parts to it. We've got verses 1 to 16, and then really from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. In the first section, part of which has been read to us today, we find that the apostle is going to speak about the walk of the believer, and he's going to speak about humility. Then he's going to speak about unity. Then we speak about diversity when it comes to the matter of gift. In the second part, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about the ways of the world and then the ways of the members of the body of Christ. But today we want to concentrate upon these earlier verses. Says the apostle, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Different, isn't it? To chapter 3, verse 1. For in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. He traces his imprisonment in chapter 3 to the work of the gospel he engaged in by bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Not only bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, but those who believed, then he resisted the Judaizers, who came down especially among the believers in Galatia, insisting that they should be circumcised. And because of Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, he found himself in prison at Rome. That's chapter 3, verse 1. It's different in chapter 4. It says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. That could be rendered, the prisoner in the Lord. What that would mean would be this. The poor knave uses his imprisonment as for the Lord's sake. So why would the Lord put the Apostle Paul in prison? Seemingly restricted all his liberties. Well, for this reason. You see, through the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, we have been given these three really wonderful epistles. We have the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians. And so we find that through Paul's imprisonment, he looks at it, it was for the Lord's sake, that the Lord's purpose might be realized in the producing, to use that word, of these three epistles that brings before us such riches of divine grace and sets before us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, first of all, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He says, I beseech you. Now he's going to beseech them. The end of chapter 3, he's praying for them. Here in chapter 4, he's beseeching them. That is, he's making an appeal to them. An appeal that's made against the background of what we've been brought into in Christ. And so he says, first of all, that actually you should walk worthy of the vocation. Some translations put it this way, of the calling wherewith ye have been called. So now says the apostle, against the background of our calling, we are now to walk worthy of that calling. So that what we have in this chapter is set against the background of our experience revealed to us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. For in chapter 1, he outlines the spiritual blessings which are secured for us in Christ, in the heavenlies. In chapter 2 and 3, he brings before us that wonderful character of the church. And so we find against that background of these first three chapters, Paul appeals to them and he appeals to us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. Now you notice now, he puts together four things, but he puts them together in two couplets. Our walk, first of all, should be in lowliness and in meekness. When you think of those two words, that has to do with ourselves. Lowliness. The word would be humility and meekness. But then when he speaks about long suffering and forbearing one another in love, he's speaking now about our attitude toward others. As to ourselves, we should be marked by lowliness, humility, and by meekness. You remember, of course, in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ makes his appeal. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was a demonstration. There was a display in his life as a man in this world of that humility and that meekness to which Paul appeals. That should be now marking you and I. It's a matter of the heart. Of course, you will remember also, as we've already mentioned, in Acts chapter 20, speaking to those elders at Ephesus, he reminds them that after all, he had served the Lord among them in all humility of mind. So he's not asking us to do something that he himself had not done. He's not appealing to these Ephesians to be marked by humility without him having already displayed in their very presence when he's with them that humility of heart which the Saviour speaks of. And of course you will remember not only is it true that we have in the Apostle Paul one who served in humility of mind, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was marked by that same humility. For I guess when we come to Philippians chapter 2, is it not true that there we see something of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although being in the form of God, he actually took upon him the form of a servant. And here in this world, we have the perfect demonstration an example of what the Apostle Paul calls humility, a meekness. Verily true, the Lord Jesus Christ was marked by meekness. Of course, when you come to chapter 21, we find the gospel writer speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his entrance into Jerusalem, in relation to his kingship. He says, as it is written in the prophet Zechariah, that behold your king, meek. And so we find the meekness of Christ is stated twice over in Matthew's gospel. But then, of course, we would need to ask ourselves, what does meekness mean in the biblical sense of that word? Again, I can but direct your thought to the Lord Jesus Christ. For, says Mr. Vine, in that excellent dictionary of Greek New Testament words, he explains the word meekness to us like this: power under control. And so when we talk about meekness, it's not weakness. Here we have in the Lord Jesus Christ divine power, but under absolute perfect control. That's why the prophet Isaiah predicted long years before he ever came that after all he would not hide his face from spitting and from them that plucked off the hairs of his face. The Lord Jesus Christ had the power. He could have just spoken a word and his enemies would all be consumed. Or he said to his disciples, he could have asked his Father who would send 12 legions of angels. But no, the meekness of Christ was to be demonstrated and displayed in its perfection, that when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. And so when we come to the cross, and they take the Lord Jesus Christ and nail him to that cross, his meekness, there is power in the person of Christ to resist, but he never did. He was meek and lowly in heart. Now, says Paul, that's our example. Because of all the blessings that's come to us through the amazing grace of God, we should be marked in our everyday life. That is, the whole round of our Christian living, by lowliness or humility and by meekness. Behind that word meekness is the idea of tender gentleness. And of course, where true humility exists in the heart of the believer, tender gentleness will be displayed and will be seen. And so the first thing, says the apostle, I want you to walk worthy of your calling. But then he says in relation to others, in long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Again, we will remember, it is the apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks about divine long-suffering. And we find that the long-suffering of God was such that he did not desire the death of any. His great desire was that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the long-suffering of God and the long-suffering of Christ is evidenced throughout these long centuries since the Lord Jesus Christ went back to the glory, and still we're waiting for his return. But until he does return, and that great building which we read of in chapter 2 is completed, then we are expected to be marked by long suffering. Some call it long patience. You know as well as I, many are marked by a short temper. But says the apostle, we will be marked by long patience. Be long suffering. Not, of course, with us, but toward others. And not only that we should be long suffering, but we should forbear one another in love. And so says the apostle, here is the outworking of that life of humility and meekness. In relation to others, we shall be long patient and we shall be marked by that forbearance. We'll bear with one another. Sometimes that's not easy, but that is what Paul is calling for. This should be the character of our walk, the character of our living as members of the body of Christ. And so we find that in these opening verses, the apostle is appealing, he's beseeching that these believers at Ephesus show in their daily round of life those things that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was long-suffering. And his forbearance and love was so evident as we mark his pathway recorded for us in the Gospels. But then he says this, it's not only humility, it's got to be unity. He says, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now I say to you that we're into the practical side of this epistle, but here now in these next few verses, we're going to have a doctrinal explanation of what Paul means by the unity of the Spirit. And it's that which we are to keep. You see, the unity was made by the Spirit of God himself. And you'll notice in these verses 3, 4, and 5, how all of the members of the Godhead are involved. We find, first of all, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Verse 4, the Lord is mentioned. In verse 5, God the Father is mentioned. And so the unity of the Spirit is expressed in relation to all the persons of the Godhead. So he says to the apostle, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit, for there's one body. See, that's been the subject matter, has it not, in the first two chapters. One body. One body made up of Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, out of Jew and Gentile, we find there is now one body that has been created by God, called one new man in chapter 2. And so says the apostle, the first aspect of the unity that was made by the Spirit of God, which we are to be, is the oneness of believers. Jews and Gentiles, as we pointed out, were actually opposed one to another. God himself had raised that wall of partition, but the wall he raised, he took down. And now we have that oneness of believers, whether Gentile or Jews, all who believed, have been formed now into one body. Of course, that was the work of the Spirit of God, was it not? In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, God sent down the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, he brought together every individual believer and formed them into one whole. And then as one whole, he joined them vitally to Christ the head in heaven. And so this one body was the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now we find in Ephesus there were Gentiles who believed. Now says the Apostle Paul, whether believing Jews or believing Gentiles, we are one body. And that oneness we are under obligation to keep. Furthermore, says the Apostle, not only one body, but he said there is one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. That is not whether we think of the Jew or the Gentile. The apostle is stressing how that there is a oneness in relation to the body of Christ. And now the Holy Spirit is just one Holy Spirit. And whether we believe in Jews or believe in Gentile, it is the same one Spirit. And then he says there is one hope of your calling. Well, we're going to understand that because the Jews, they had a hope of calling. But their hope was linked with the earth. It was a material hope. It linked with what they were always looking for, the kingdom, when it would be brought into operation here upon the earth. And that was a great problem because the kingdom wasn't actually brought into operation when the Lord was here on earth. And therefore we find that even in resurrection, the disciples are saying to the Lord, we thought that at this time they'll restore the kingdom to Israel. So Israel had a hope, but it was earthly and it was material. But of course the believer, the Gentile believer, our hope is heavenly, as we learn from chapter 1. See, the hope of our calling is a heavenly hope. And so says the apostle, there's not two hopes. There's not one for the Jew and one for the Gentile, one material and one spiritual. There's just one hope of your calling. We're all linked with that hope of one calling, which is related to a spiritual hope, linked with Christ in those heavenly places. And so that's the first three things the apostle brings together in relation to the unity of the Holy Spirit, which we are to keep in the bonds of peace. There he says there is one Lord. And he says one faith. And he says one baptism. And so he brings in this very verse, the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his lordship. His Lord. You remember that the scripture says that God has made the same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And so we find that in this one body, there is now one Lord. And we recognize and we do submit to the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And so says the apostle, you see, this unity involves the Lord Jesus, one Lord, and we submit unto his Lordship. But then with that, there's one faith. And says Jude in verse number 3 of his epistle, he was going to write, of course, about the common salvation. But he found it more necessary to speak about the faith that we must defend, that one faith, that one body of faith. And so we find, whether Jew or Gentile, oneness actually touches even the faith which we are to maintain and defend, as Jude would encourage us. And so one Lord, now one faith. But that one faith will now be evidenced in one baptism. Now we do know, of course, there are a number of baptisms referred to in the scripture. Says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, referring back to the deliverance of the Israelites out from Egypt and through the Red Sea, he said that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, meaning that baptism brought them under the authority of Moses. And then we find, of course, not only is there the baptism of the nation of Israel, both in the cloud and in the sea, but we find that John the Baptist, he baptized, but his baptism was a baptism unto repentance. But now says the apostle, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this is the baptism of which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, both in Matthew chapter 28 and, of course, in Mark's Gospel, in relation to the commission that he gave his disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's how the Lord puts it in Matthew chapter 28. When we come to the outworking of that in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that every believer, all those who came to faith in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So baptism is a recognition and a submission to, again, the Lordship of Christ. It's our identification with the Lord Jesus. Hence we find in Acts chapter 18 and verse number 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing, they believed and were baptized. And baptism in New Testament days was the outward evidence of our allegiance and identity with Christ. And so says the apostle, this is the unity from a doctrinal standpoint, which we are to keep. The Holy Spirit made it. We keep it. Notice, in the bonds of peace. And then, of course, he speaks about the God and Father of all. Now he speaks about the supremacy of God the Father, the transcendent character of God the Father. He transcends all. And says the apostle, you see, he's not only above all, He's through all and in you all. And so the apostle, he concludes this little piece concerning the unity of the Holy Spirit, that in our walk, in our daily round of life, these things must be evidenced, maintaining the oneness created by the Spirit of God himself that relates to each of these seven things that have been mentioned by the apostle, linked with the Holy Spirit, linked with the Lord Jesus, and now linked with the God and Father of us all. Next.
But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the
gift. Now he's going to talk about gift. And this is going to take us right down through verse 11. He's going to, and even beyond. And he's going to talk about gift. And gift he's going to speak of, first of all, a gift that has been given unto all. And that's very interesting. That the Lord Jesus Christ has given a gift unto everyone, indicating to us that every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ have received gift. It's called the gift of Christ. And with that gift of Christ has been given a suitable measure of divine grace, that that gift may be developed and used in the life of the individual believer. He doesn't, in this verse, actually enumerate what the gifts are that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. These gifts in Christ, he does not enumerate here. You may, in your leisure, want to turn back to Romans chapter 12, because in the opening section of Romans chapter 12, the apostle, he does make reference to gift. Now, gifts associated with individual believers. But here, he's speaking about everyone has been given gift of Christ. And with the gift, he's been given grace. And that according to the measure of the gift. So whatever gift we've been given, it can actually be used and developed, because grace has been given to us for the development and use of that gift. Now then, says the apostle, when were those gifts given? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up far above all. In other words, it was when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back unto the Father, when he took his place upon the throne of God, far above all. And now, linked with his ascension, we have the giving of these gifts. And so he has ascended up far above all. From this point, he's actually going to quote from Psalm number 68. He does make differences, but I think the general idea would be this. Just as David, when he was exalted to the throne, he gave gifts unto men. Every man had a loaf of bread and a flagon of wine. The Lord Jesus Christ now, having ascended up far above all, taken his place upon the throne of God, he's given gifts to everyone in that ascended position. And with that gift, he's given grace, as we've already mentioned. And so we find it is as the ascended Christ, Christ now upon the throne, that he's actually given gifts unto everyone. Now then, I must stop for today, because the ongoing verses are very interesting. He's now going to show us not only about individual gift, he's now going to show us gifts that are given by the ascended Christ for the maintaining and development of that one body, of the church in her testimony here upon earth. But time really has run out for our 30 minutes, and we leave it there. And when we come together next time, we just look at the gifts given unto the church. Just let me suggest to you that these gifts are seen now in men. Is it that the ascended Christ gave gifted men to the church for the purpose of the saints? Well, come back and we'll talk again in the will of God next Tuesday. Thank you.